And I gave him a generalization, and he picked a very good one. Tonight, I would like to talk for a few minutes with you about Nathanael. Well, we just talked about his coming to the Lord as a disciple and then an apostle in John chapter 1, which Sam read for us again this evening. And a couple of questions came up in that, and then I thought there might be really an example or two of lessons that could come from his life that might be helpful to us. And so we're going to spend a few minutes in that tonight, and I've given you a handout of something that I think might be advantageous in your studies. This is probably not something you would take out to share the gospel with somebody, but it might be answer a question or two and maybe solidify something in your own mind. And I would be very interested to have your feedback on this. I tried to do some research for myself. Never really found a lot of satisfactory answers one way or the other trying to be definitive. So I thought, all right, well, I'm going to give it my best shot and see if I can come up with an answer, and very much would like to hear your feedback on it as well. So tonight, I'd like to talk about Nathanael, lessons from his life, particularly from his faith, his conversion, and the type of life that he lived. And so we'll get there in just a moment. But let's talk about who Nathanael was. You may recall in the lesson that we discussed on Sunday a week ago that the name Bartholomew is often thought to be the same as Nathanael. So let me show you the connections where that would come from, and I'll leave it with you when we're through, but I will tell you that that's actually what I think it is. I believe Bartholomew is the same person as Nathanael, and Nathanael's name is used in the Gospel of John, and Bartholomew is used everywhere else. That is very usual across the Gospels to see a name used by one Gospel writer and another name used by another Gospel writer for the same person. And so it's not wouldn't be a wonder at all that Bartholomew was also known by another name. So using the chart that I gave you here, let's begin with that in mind in particular. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and we're not going to read every one of these accounts, but let's read that one. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And then I'll tell you that everything else is kind of a variation on this. It really is just a list. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So here we have the list of the 12 with very common names. This is very likely the list that you learned when you memorized them as a kid, if you memorized this particular list. So as I look through this, I just tried to put down the basics of each name because there's a couple of qualifiers that help us put things together. So right off the bat, we see, of course, Simon, he has another name because the Lord gave him that name, Peter the Rock. Andrew is his brother. James is the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, is also the son of Zebedee. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas. Matthew is identified as a publican, and he's also the author of this particular book. James, the son of Alphaeus. Then Lebbaeus, which we know more commonly as Thaddeus. That Lebbaeus name just doesn't come up very often, but you can see a little related, but quite different in some ways. Simon, who was a Canaanite, and then Judas Iscariot, most usually noted as the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, similarly, in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we read a really similar list. We do get just a couple of extra things, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to those as we go, and I'm just going to talk through it and not reread the list every time, okay? So we read here about Simon Peter, the same person, James the son of Zebedee, John the son of Zebedee, Andrew, now listed fourth this time instead of second, but still noted as Peter's brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, who is also known in this passage as Levi, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus is that more common name this time, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, again, the list is very similar. Simon, Peter, Andrew again follows right behind him, Peter's brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, brother of James, that's a new name we haven't seen before, and Judas Iscariot. All right, so I'm going to stop right here for these three, and we've got two more to look at in just a moment. I'm going to stop here in just a moment and say, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, when we read that list of the disciples there, the apostles, it noted that Matthew is the tax collector among the group. That is not said of any of the other apostles throughout the rest of the gospel accounts. And so it's pretty well known that that's who that is. But would you turn with me to Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. In Mark 2:14 we read, "And as he passed by," meaning Jesus, "he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom," which is the same as being a tax collector or a publican, "and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house," Levi's house, the publican, "Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." All right, so one thing we learn here is that Levi is another name for the tax collector. Everyone seems to agree that we're talking about Matthew. So Matthew has another name, Levi, that he goes by, and he is the tax collector. But did you catch that thing that is said about his heritage? He is the son of Alphaeus. And honestly, I can tell you, I've never paid that close attention to it. Later on, James is mentioned as the son of Alphaeus. And so it's extremely possible, and it seems likely to me, that Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, are brothers. And that's really just not ever noted, except that we have a common father here, Alphaeus. And I just don't know how many Alphaeuses there were. So it seems likely that they're related. But that's noted here. Because at first, when I looked at it, I thought, well, if that's the son of Alphaeus, maybe James, the son of Alphaeus, is actually Levi, the tax collector. Maybe there were two tax collectors. That's a possibility. But I know that since I was a young man, I have heard it reinforced over and over that Levi is the same as Matthew. So I think we've uncovered another set of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and now maybe Matthew and James, the sons of Alphaeus. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 18, we read of Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. So James is the son of Alphaeus, Levi is the son of Alphaeus, and yet it's very, very well known, it seems, that Levi is Matthew. So two sons of Alphaeus, according to this particular list. Again, one of those things for you to look at yourself and try to determine, but that's the way I understand and see it at the moment. So now, as I look at all of these names, I start doing some cross-matching. And on your chart here, you can see all the arrows that I've now put up on the screen up here too. And the only crossovers that you see in the lines are because they're in a different order listing. But there is a one-for-one match across all of these, with the exception of one person, and that's Thaddeus. Here we have Thaddeus clearly denoted in both Matthew and Mark. But we have Judas, the brother of James, listed over here, and there is no Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. And so I'm suggesting that if we're talking about the saved 12 people, that really it may be that Thaddeus also had another name named Judas. Judas, the brother of some James. Well, I know that James and John are brothers, and now it looks like James and Matthew are the sons of Alphaeus, and I don't know where Judas fits in. As I don't know which James is their father. Well, excuse me, is his brother, but he's the brother. So that's something to look at and take a look at, but that's the only one that lacks a match across these three, and so I put a red arrow on it for you to note that that would be one to question and take a look at. Let's go to the next list. In John chapters 1, 6, and 11, John talks about the different disciples. He does not have a list like the rest of them. In John chapter 1 that we've just been studying, and Sam read a little bit for us tonight, in John chapter 1 we see several of the apostles named, the ones that Jesus chose early on, but we never get the full list. As a matter of fact, John only ever mentions 8 of them by name. He gives a description of 7 In John chapter 21, if you want to make a note of that. 7 of them, not all by name. He just mentions the sons of Zebedee, so we know that's James and John from all the other Gospels. And John never calls his own name in his own Gospel, and so that makes sense too. But I will point out to you that he calls one Nathanael, and it's the only account of the apostles that uses the name Nathanael. But you can see how many else he leaves out, so we may have a little bit more process of elimination to try to identify who that is, but I think I can help you with that. Just note here, though, that John still refers to the 12. Look at John chapter 6, verse 67 and 70. John 6, 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And then he repeated that. Jesus answered in verse 70, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So even though John did not name all 12 of them, he does note that Jesus did have 12 disciples that were called apostles that he worked with. And then John chapter 20 and verse 24, John 20 and verse 24, the apostle writes, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." One of the things that we learned in this passage is that Thomas also had another name, and that was Didymus, and it's only recorded right here in this particular gospel. So I tell you all of this to say that Nathanael's name stands out in the Gospel of John. We knew that already, but the question is he one of the other apostles, or is this a whole other name? Well, I would say to you that there is a distinct emphasis throughout all of the Gospels on there being 12 apostles. 12. And to start running a bunch of names together and then leaving some off and having these others, we don't see that kind of turn. When we get to Acts chapter 1, which I'm actually going to look at next here, Acts chapter 1, we're going to see these names mentioned again as the original ones that Jesus chose, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, because he had killed himself at this point and is not in the upper room waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 names them all: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew again, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas the brother of James. And so I will tell you that he doesn't mention John does not mention Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, or Judas, the brother of James. Those are the four that we don't see, or Bartholomew's name. All right, but we know Matthew, who he is, and Matthew is a tax collector, and Nathanael is not called a tax collector. When we look at John chapter 1, which we'll be studying tonight, John chapter 1, we find that Nathanael, we don't know his occupation, but he is from Cana, where Jesus performed that miracle that we talked about in our class this morning. Nathanael is from Cana of Galilee. And so that doesn't fit Matthew. James is the son of Alphaeus. Well, Nathanael is not called that at all, and we've not seen that other name associated with him. Simon is a Canaanite, and we know that Nathanael, as I said, was a Galilean, so that's not him. And then Judas is the brother of James, never related to any of the other names. And so the one that seems to really kind of stand out, as I look at all the names that do cross over in this passage, the one that seems unidentified here would be Nathanael being Bartholomew. It's just easier to tell all the rest of them. We know very little about Bartholomew. If it is Nathanael, then what we know is in John chapter 1. But we do know a little bit more, but just, if nothing else, we've got these extra designations for these other four men, Matthew, James, Simon, and Judas. So I would say that as I look at the five accounts of the 12 apostles, all the names that we have, it just seems to fit most likely by process of elimination that Nathanael is Bartholomew, and it's simply another name. And by the way, that continued. This is not part of the study for tonight, but I'll just note here a little bit later in Acts chapter 1, later on when Matthias is chosen to be the additional apostle because Judas was no longer among them. He also had the name, this is Acts 1 verse 23, he also had the name Barsabbas and the surnamed Justice. And so I would have to put all those names out there beside his name if he had been there. He is the son of Joseph. So, if he had been the one, before Mattathias was added, there was one named Joseph. And Joseph was also called Barsabbas and surnamed Justice. I said that incorrectly. But Matthias was the one that was actually chosen and added to this particular group to take the place of Judas Iscariot and maintain 12 when they started their work. So it does seem logical, and I can put it together pretty easily with a puzzle and say that, yes, it does appear that Nathanael is the same as Bartholomew. Now, in the grand scheme of things, I don't know how much doctrine you're going to settle by understanding that or not, but I guess what I'd like to get out of it is the fact that the Lord does reveal to us the specifics, and these lists are not inaccurate. There is very much a good explanation for it, and it fits very well everything else that we know about the disciples. With that being said, I'd like to talk tonight with you a little bit, as I said, about the man Nathanael. We read very briefly about him here. He's one of the earliest ones that's chosen after Peter and Andrew, and then Philip is chosen. And we'll start kind of right there, if you will. And first of all, we want to note that Nathanael coming to Jesus was a direct result of being introduced to Jesus by a friend. As Sam read for us, but I'm going to read it in pieces as we go again. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and he findeth Nathanael. He goes and finds his friend. Now Peter and Andrew have been with Jesus just a little while now, just a short while. They've left John the Baptist, and they've gone to be with Jesus now for just a brief time. And Philip is now chosen to follow before they leave the area and head back to Galilee. But Philip is so enamored with what he's seen, he wants to tell his friend about this. And so he's introduced to Jesus through a friendship that he has with Philip, with Nathanael. He had not been out searching specifically on his own to find the Christ. Nathanael hadn't. But his friend had found something special, and he wanted to share it with somebody. And he thought of Nathanael. Brethren, I'll tell you, we all need a friend like that, don't we? Who thinks of us when we have good news to share, and we're the person that they want to share it with. But I'll tell you, the best way to have a friend like that who will share good news with you is make them a friend that when you have good news, you share it with them. And that will endear each other to one another, and you'll have a dear friend who you can enjoy the good things in this life with one-on-one. You know, even God has a friend. He considered several men in the Scriptures friends and treated them that way. There are a couple of most noteworthy ones, I think. In Exodus chapter 33, in verse 11, God speaks to Moses face to face, it says, as a friend. As a friend. He was not on a light relationship. Moses was never thought it was a casual relationship. But Moses got a lot of information compared to what some people got about the things that were going to happen and the future of Israel and what God's judgment was going to be on them. He got a lot of specific information because he spent time with the Lord, and the Lord got close to him to be able to share as a friend would share these wonderful things that he had in mind, and then the difficulties that Moses and God shared together. James chapter 2 and verse 23 says that Abraham was famously called the friend of God. You know, that was actually a couple of places in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, it says there in that passage that the land was given to the seed of God's friend. And then that's repeated in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, that these blessings came on Abraham because he was God's friend. So the friend of God. He's been known by that for a long time. We still call Abraham with that moniker, that he is the friend of God. You know, Job had some friends that were very helpful to him, or could have been. They intended to be. Let's go to Job chapter 2, if you will. Job chapter 2. When Job was put upon by Satan and was suffering this physical pain and all the losses that he had, his friends heard about it, it says. Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him. For they saw that his grief was very great. That week of silence that they sat together was in honor and deference to this one who was suffering. Job needed to express to them what he needed, and they didn't want to make any assumptions. And part of their honoring him and in participating with his suffering was to sit there with him in anguish for a week and not say anything. They put no pressure on him and didn't talk to him, and that was just to have them around would have been a comfort. they are called his friends. And that, you know, they probably shared a lot of things together. They would have shared apparently the ownership of a lot of property. They were well-known people, and they know Job. So much so that they knew him well enough that from afar they expected to recognize him. And when they saw that he was so distorted and so mangled in what Satan had done to him, they lifted up their eyes and began to weep from afar off. And continued that mourning when they got close to him. Job sought their pity and compassion because they were his friends. Look at Job 19. Job 19. He actually cries out for that kind of help. And he kind of tells them, and we're not going to go into this tonight, but he kind of tells them that what they're giving him is not as helpful as they may have intended for it to be. They're trying to help him work through this, but they kind of end up accusing him more than anything else, and he doesn't understand why. But he longs for this companionship that would be a comfort to him. Job chapter 19, verses 14 through 22. My kinfolks have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine own house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and have not satisfied within my flesh? And he goes on from there. But it's this cry out to these ones, these friends who are right in front of him. Everybody else has deserted me. You've at least come and been here. Be the comfort that I need. Have pity on me. And he didn't want to be alone, and he felt very abandoned in addition to all of the physical suffering that he was going through. Proverbs tells us that friendships like this can be the strongest help in our lives. Look at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. The wise man says in Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Friendships can be some of the strongest bonds that we have. Sometimes our family will turn against us. I think we note later on that even Jesus' family turned against him to some way and didn't believe early on. And his disciples became the friends that he was closest to, the ones he could count more on than even his own blood kin at that point. Look at Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verses 6 through 10. Proverbs 27, 6 through 10. Here's what a friend offers. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to be the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Mine own friend and my father's friend, forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. And when you really need help, a lot of times it's your friends who are wanting to stay close, and they're your friends because you stay together. And they can sometimes be called on more quickly and more surely for the assistance that you need and that you want from them. And as I said, Jesus and his disciples share a lot of this. Famous passage, of course, John chapter 15, but just a couple of verses of it in this context. John 15, when he's in the upper room facing the most difficult thing that Jesus would ever do in his life or in all eternity, actually. John 15, verses 14 and 15, he says to them, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." And doesn't that sound similar to the way I was describing the relationship with Moses and God as a friend face to face? Jesus has friends face to face. And they're not just servants. They're not just disciples to him. They are his close friends. And he has shared with them things that he can't seem to share with anybody else with any good results. And yet they hear it. He's sharing the truth with them. They share a commitment together with him to do these things that God has prepared for the Christ to do. They're working together for the common cause of the gospel of Christ. And they started that early on and have stuck with him when he's received blasphemy and persecution and cursings from all around, rejection from so many men. Jesus always sent these out by twos. so that they would have companionship in their work, and an extension then of the companionship that he has with them. Now, you know how Peter and John went out and worked closely together, and it implies that they all did that. And it created these bonds that Peter and John kept until the end of their lives. Notice, though, that Judas Iscariot, in John chapter 13, Judas went out alone when he did what he did against the Christ. And I'll just have you note that passage, John 13, verses 26 through 30. Jesus told him after he'd given him the sop and identified who would be against him, he said, "What you do, go do quickly." And it says that Judas went out, didn't take anybody with him, and it was night. So he went out without a friend, and he got caught up and convinced himself that what he was doing was a good and right thing, at least for himself, to betray the Son of God. Nathanael was prepared to listen to a conversation about Christ when his friend came to him to talk to him about it. Look again at John chapter 1 and verse 45. John findeth Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know, in that just short phrase right there, he gave him a lot of information. And if he was prepared to have this conversation, he actually could get a lot out of this. So Philip shares that he, and really he says, "We have found him," because Peter and Andrew, their friends, he was sharing with that in Jesus, but he comes to get Nathanael to join with them in this. And so he says, "We have found the Messiah." And he referenced the evidence that they were basing that on, the law of Moses and the prophecies written about him, and then identifies who this one is. And Nathanael was interested in these things. He knew about these things. Philip didn't have to elaborate because Nathanael was aware of what those prophecies meant, what those statements were from the law of Moses. There was no surprise to him that Philip was discussing the Word of God. It certainly seems to imply that this was normal course between Philip and Nathanael, doesn't it? That he just kind of says the way he normally talks to him. "Hey, we found him. You know, we talk about this all the time in the law of Moses and the prophets. We found the one that fits everything we've been talking about all these years and sharing with one another." So they found meaning in something that was worth discussing in a practical way. That they looked into the law, and now there's a practical application of it that Philip says, "We've solved it. We've solved it." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that God's inspired word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. You know, God's word is fodder for us, a good thing. Fodder for us, a valuable material to discuss with one another. It provides all that we don't have in our lives. Correction, reproof, the doctrine that we need to share. We can have understanding of the truth of God to share with the world. It makes us better day by day when we measure ourselves against it and try to apply it and make those corrections it offers. And it's worthy of dwelling on and working out with each other, sharing with one another. So we do that in our Bible classes. We have these lessons every Lord's Day, and we come together on Wednesday night and continue our studies and continue to converse about it. And I love it when we have lessons that generate conversation in the auditorium after the service about that. Several of us are really focused on that, and I personally, as I teach, I get feedback from some in particular, but almost everyone at some point will share a thought, or that made me think, or I didn't quite agree with that, or that's all good. That's all good conversation, because that means we're getting something out of the word that we're focusing on. For Philip, immediately on hearing and seeing Jesus, the law of Moses and the prophets just started making sense to him. All those things that he had read, he started to see how the answers were in this man that he saw before him on the good things that Jesus talked about and that he was as a person. And his first reaction, and this is a good sign for the apostles, his first reaction was to share the gospel, share the good news. "We found him, and I got to tell somebody about it." And Nathanael is the first one he thinks of. He knew Nathanael would hear these things and would consider what was said. How did he know that? Because this is not the first time they've talked about these kinds of things. This is not the first time they've had a Bible discussion and scriptural discussions about the law of Moses and the prophets. Philip rattles it off to them like, you know, the law of Moses and the prophets we talk about all the time. He doesn't get into the specifics. Now, Nathanael, you may not have read this, but this man fulfilled, no. Just law of Moses and the prophets. Here's the key. We got it ready to unlock the door. When you learn something new and you gain personal understanding, who do you want to go tell? Who do you want to go tell? And I wonder who comes to your mind. Don't have to answer right now. But I wonder if somebody or some group of people come to your mind immediately. Yeah, if I learn something new, I want to go share it. I want to go tell them about it. Because they share with you a love and appreciation for the gospel, and you've talked about it before and know what the kind of response you expect to get. Nathanael found out that his hopes were realized in an unexpected way. Look at verse 46. Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, we'll talk about that in a little more detail, but one of Nathanael's initial thoughts about what Philip said is that Nazareth could not be the source of anything good. So I was with you with the law of Moses, and I was with you with the prophets, and then maybe Jesus, okay, that's the name. And then you said of Nazareth, and I'm like, well, I don't know how well that fits exactly. That's not what I was expecting you to say. You might have thought I was expecting you to say Jerusalem, the city of David, something like that. And then you said Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth, especially the Messiah? Are we really looking for the best to come out of Nazareth? I'm not even sure anything good can come out of there. And remember, where's Nathanael from? He's from Cana, just up the road from Nazareth. He is very familiar with Nazareth. It's a small community, but obviously, according to this, it has a poor reputation among the Jews and the Galileans there. Other people taught similarly about this. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. When Jesus went into Nazareth, you remember after he just getting started in Galilee, he goes back to Nazareth, and he enters the synagogue, and he reads from the book of Isaiah. That begins in verse 16, but I don't have time to read all this passage again. We just read it recently. But he goes into Nazareth, he reads this word, he closes the book, and he sits down. And look at verse 20. It says that when he sat down, the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That was the entirety of the sermon that he was prepared to tell them. Read this passage. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And everyone bare witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" All of a sudden, something doesn't click. Gracious words. They're mesmerized by the way he read this word. It's flowing with beautiful words coming from him. It's meaningful. It's alive more than they've ever really known. But wait a minute. This is just Joseph's son. Joseph put in my cabinets last week, right? The carpenter? This is Jesus? Wait a minute. We're not hearing something right. We're seeing something wrong here. So after being invited to read and participate and overwhelming them in some ways with this presentation he gives of the word and his own statements regarding it, they're amazed to hear such gracious words applied to himself and then ask that question that kind of ends up distracting them a little bit. Isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute. One of our own could not be that special. Wait a minute. Where did he get all this wisdom? And they end up, after this discussion, taking him out to the brow of the hill and trying to throw him off of it. So they're mesmerized one minute. But when they stop and think about, wait a minute, he's just one of us among us, they want to throw him off the brow of the hill for all of the prophecy that he says he's being fulfilled. They talk themselves out of believing. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Mark 6, verses 2 and 3. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Okay, they recognize the wisdom, they recognize the power, these wonderful things that this man has to offer, and they're astonished at them. Then they ask a few questions. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Well, wait a minute. What happened between verses 2 and 3? They talked themselves out of it because they couldn't let go of their preconceived ideas, their misconceptions that they were wanting to hold on to. So they acknowledged his wisdom and his godly power, but they rejected his local heritage here at Nazareth. They limited the mighty works that he could have done. It goes on to say he couldn't really perform any mighty works there, verse 6, because of their unbelief. And so he went about villages doing what he could. But he never could get the foothold in this place that he had in other places because they put up that barrier. You're just one of us. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, you're just one of us. How special could that be? And they ended up rejecting him out of hand. So Nathan from nearby Cana is not the only one that has concerns about the idea of the Messiah or even a decently great person coming out of Nazareth. Nathanael knew the reputation and he knew the doubts about people that came out of Nazareth. And he repeated that when Philip brought it up. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They don't think so in Nazareth, so why should we be thinking outside of Nazareth? But then Nathanael walks in and he meets Jesus, and he found some unexpected qualities in Jesus of Nazareth. His friends are following him. Peter and Andrew and Philip, his friends are with him and excited about being with this man of Nazareth. And they weren't throwing down these stumbling blocks, you know. This is Jesus of Nazareth, and he fulfills the law. Now, yeah, he's the carpenter's son, and we know all of his brothers and sisters, and yeah, he's from Nazareth. And they weren't throwing down all those stumbling blocks like everybody else threw in front of themselves. And so Nathan was then able to step over his own stumbling block. He'd already brought that up, and it wasn't reinforced when he saw Jesus for himself. And when he saw his close friends that he appreciated and understood and knew were valuing this Jesus of Nazareth. So Nathan was able to get over his concern that he had about where Jesus was from. You know, Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. You're probably familiar with that chapter, what it's about, of kind of getting out of the way of those who have questions and doubts. Romans 14, 13, one of the best things that we can do for one another is not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You don't explain all the reasons why somebody shouldn't believe something or might not want to. Let them have those problems if they're concerned. When you're teaching the gospel, let the gospel speak for itself. Let the truth of God shine out. Let Jesus shine before them, and it will be impressive. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you know the passage well. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. The gospel of Christ and his cross or a stumbling block to the Jews. So it wasn't just these in Nazareth, and it wasn't just Nathanael. It was a stumbling block to all of the Jews. Well, he said he was the Messiah, and it seemed like it fit a lot of things, but then he died on the cross. Well, that's part you put him there. But that was a stumbling block. The Messiah shouldn't be able to be killed. But didn't we just say in a previous study that Isaiah 53 portrays and prophesies that the Messiah, the one of God, would die? Terrible suffering death. How all that would be laid on him. It did fit. But they had misconception, and then Jesus didn't fit their view of it. Their misconception about it. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness to think that a man that went to a cross like a criminal is their Messiah and the King, not only of their people, but of the whole world. It's just a difficult thing for people to get over when they have these stumbling blocks that they've laid in front of them. It was obvious to others, too, his wise words. They recognized those things, but then they fooled themselves into not seeing the Christ because they wouldn't let go of the stumbling blocks that they really, in some ways, treasured and thought that those were bulwarks, but they were stumbling blocks. Jesus commends Nathan. He commends Nathan for his true and righteous judgment that revealed the Savior and the King to him. Let's go on and see what he has to say there in John chapter 1. Nathanael accepted the test of this truth that he thought he knew and the truth that he was hearing, and it was to come and see. If you're concerned about it, come and see for yourself, and then you'll know. Philip is really still a novice at this, right? They're enamored with Christ. They think they've really found something great, and they're willing to tell others about it right off the bat. But the very first question that Nathanael offers, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a challenge question, and Philip's not prepared to answer that question yet. He hadn't been with Jesus long enough to know how to answer that. Well, yeah, I know that kind of seems bad, but it seems like we have found the one. Why don't you come and see and tell us what you think?
great respect, actually, in a lot of ways for Nathanael from Philip. But you come and see. And by the way, he didn't tell him, well, you go and see, and then you come back and tell me what you think. He didn't go and see. He said, come and see. I will go with you, he means. Brethren, when we're talking to somebody about them learning the gospel, don't hand them a Bible and say, here's five passages, and you go away and look at that, study with it, and when you get a chance or decide you want to, come tell me about it. No, do the same thing Philip did. Can we get together and talk about the scriptures? Can we come together and look at these passages together? Let's study together to find the truth here. Come together and see what the scriptures say. Good rule. Good rule. The apostles are off to a good start with these basic traits that they just seem to have, and that's why God chose them for disciples of Christ. So Nathan accepted the challenge to go see for himself. And he had to get up from where he was and go somewhere. So he has to put a little effort into this. He's got to get up. I don't know what you get out of it, but the tone of, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, maybe kind of getting up reluctantly, like, this isn't going to be worth anything. But Philip was excited about it. Okay, all right, I'll go take a look and see. And when Nathanael starts to approach, it is Jesus who initiates the conversation with him with an observation that Nathanael is an Israelite indeed. So Philip says, come and see. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. In whom is no guile. Jesus will meet many Israelites over the course of his ministry who are Israelites in name and by heritage. They are Jews because they are born to Jewish parents and they are part of this nation. But he tells Nathan in front of them all, this is an Israelite indeed. He is a sincere, practicing, devoted man to the revelation of God. He is obedient to God's law, the law of Moses. He knows it, and we've kind of already indicated that. But Nathanael is praised for being a true Israelite. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And this definitely applies to Nathanael, but it is the standard for all of us, both the Jews and the Greeks. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. So Jesus is going to meet a lot that meet that standard. But verse 29 says, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. When Jesus praised Nathanael for being an Israelite indeed, it's praise from God that he is not one outwardly. He is an Israelite indeed. His heart is circumcised. He has taken into himself the wisdom and the power of God through his word. He doesn't know the fullness yet, and Christ is about to open up a whole world to him. But he's prepared for that because he is an Israelite indeed. He is not worshiping God out of rote. He is not a weak person who is only a Jew on the outside. He is a devout Jew on the inside. He is trying to be a man of God. And Jesus notes that when he walks up, an Israelite indeed. This is what I'm looking for. This is who is going to be a great convert to Christ. This is the one that's going to be one of the easiest ones because they're going to see these things because they believe them and they trust them already. So he's praised to being a true Israelite in heart and spirit, which would include being faithful indeed. Nathanael was somewhat of a wonder at this time compared with the formality and the stale activities of the Jews of the day, this rote thing we talked about this morning in the temple where they're just buying and selling, and we just got to get the money right, and run a few animals through, we'll get them sacrificed. Good, you're good to go. See you next year. And that's the way it was, a process that they're going through. That's not who Nathanael was. Jesus also says he is without guile. He is without guile. He is as he seems. There's no intent on Nathanael's part to deceive. There's nothing in his life that Jesus identifies as intentionally false. Now, he doesn't say he doesn't have any guilt. He says he doesn't have any guile. Doesn't have any deception. There's nothing to mislead you about who Nathanael is. Nathanael is out there. He's open, and it's clear. He demonstrated that with his direct opinion about Nazareth, I think. You know, as soon as it came up, he says what he's thinking, and he gets it out there, and it's honest. It was bad and wrong, but it was honest. He wasn't trying to deceive anybody about what he thought. Okay, well, all the good things you said, that one's not so good. And so that's the one he mentioned. That's where I'm going to have a problem, if anything. And he was upfront about that. And Jesus implies that because of that, he is trustworthy. And he's really going to be an excellent ambassador for the gospel of Christ. People are going to believe him because he is truthful and there's no deception in his part. He doesn't appear to be deceptive. He's open and he's clear and he's honest. And so when he teaches them about Christ, those very traits will serve him extremely well. And finally, the faith that he exhibited caused the Lord to rejoice. This is one that does not say that Jesus smiled, but I'm telling you that I cannot read these words and the way he responds that I don't think that Jesus was smiling and happy to see Nathanael and to meet him and the response that he gets from Nathanael. Because Nathanael starts off, and we're going to read this all together, verses 47 through the rest of the chapter. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? Where did you learn me of who I am? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Talk about turning around from thinking that this is going to be a bust, nothing, this isn't going to work, to, oh, they're right. We have found him. It's him. Jesus answered and said, Because I said unto you, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And you can just imagine what's running through Jesus' mind that he's going to give somebody like Nathanael. And he saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you. You know what that phrase means. This is very important. It sometimes it's phrased there, you know, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, I'm sharing this with you, and this is important. Hereafter, you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So as they walk up, Jesus has identified him as an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And Nathanael's obvious question is, well, how do you know me? You know, a lot of people would have basked in that. Oh, yes, I'm going to like this guy. I like that kind of treatment. That's not what, how do you know who I am? You talk like you know me inwardly and outwardly. How do you know me? Why would you even take notice of me? I'm just a little guy from Cana over here. Jesus responds that he saw him earlier under the fig tree. Very likely, this was the habit or tradition of the Jews that they would go under a fig tree to do their prayers every day. And that apparently the custom of the Jews in that day was that was the proper place to deliver your prayers, was under a fig tree. And so Nathanael, being loyal and faithful in practice, that very well likely might have been what he was doing. But nonetheless, it's a private moment. It's somewhere you go to be by yourself. He was out of the way by the fig tree. He's by himself. Nobody else is around, and yet Jesus said, I saw you. I saw you there. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 verses 2 through 5 speaks of what the stem of Jesse, the branch, would be able to bring with him and what he would be capable of. Isaiah 11 verses 2 through 5. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The prophet here says that Jesus is the one who would know. He would be able to look at a man and know him inside and out. He would look right through his person and see the heart of that man. That's why he could identify Nathan as who he was. How do you know me? Because I'm the Lord. And the Lord has the ability to look through and judge righteous judgment. Not just what he sees with his eyes, not just what he hears, but to look into a man and deliver righteous judgment. And he looked at Nathanael and he said, an Israelite indeed, in you is no guile. You are what you say you are. You are what you believe. The spirit of wisdom, the judge of righteousness, not basing it on sight or hearing, lays the groundwork for Nathanael that you are a man of Israel, and I'm choosing you. I want you to be with me. You know the old saying, believe half of what you see and none of what you hear? It's a bad course of judgment to base it on that. And that's what the others were doing. Oh, we see the wisdom, we see the power, but wait a minute, he's Joseph's son, and we know his mother, and we know his brothers, and he's a carpenter, he's been in my house working on my cabinets. No, that isn't it. They were judging on what they could see. They were judging on what they thought they knew. They thought that was the totality of Jesus. Oh, yeah, he's a good helper around town. You can always count on him. You know, but let that get in the way of seeing these wonderful things. Jesus doesn't let that get in the way when he looks at you, when he looks at me, when he looked at Nathanael. He knows who we are. He sees into our depth, and he gives that righteous judgment. And when we mess up and we're not getting things right, and we think, oh, this looks terrible. No, nobody at the church down there thinks that I'm faithful at all because of all these mistakes that I keep making. The Lord looks through that and knows who you are. He won't excuse any of our mistakes that are inappropriate, things that we're not trying to control, that we're not working on. But if we have a penitent heart, and we have a desire to serve Him, and yet we just can't make it look good to everybody else because we struggle with it, the Lord knows who we are. The Lord uses righteous judgment. And He doesn't base it on what He can see or what He hears. He sees and hears all. But that's not where His judgment lies. He judges our heart because He can. No man can judge our heart, but the Lord can. And Jesus could on the spot with everybody that He came across, because He was prophesied that He would have that power. And Jesus demonstrated that power even right here with Nathanael. Nathanael proclaims his faith based on what Jesus has done for him here. Jesus demonstrated perfect judgment of His character. And what he saw in secret, he rewarded Nathan with openly. And so Nathanael proclaims his faith. Teacher, Rabbi, accept him. You're an authority. I can tell that already. You are the Son of God. No one else could know this. You are the King of Israel. That's where he wanted to see him go from this. He really shows how ready he was to hear this truth, doesn't he? Isn't he? I mean, Jesus has really not said very much. And Nathanael reveals here that he has been studying. He knows what the Scriptures promise. He knows what the Word of God has in store for Israel. And he is now sure that he's found it because Jesus knows him so well. And therefore, he knows that he knows the Lord. Teacher, Son of God, King of Israel. He's learned and he's studied and now he's open-hearted. This is the same person that the Jews keep looking at. In John chapter 8, verse 25, who are you? They listen to these extensive things that Jesus had to say, and they keep saying, who are you? John 8, 25. At the end, they're getting ready to crucify him. They're halfway through the trial. They still can't get it all together. And one of their questions is, would you please tell us plainly if you are the Christ? We're going to crucify you anyway, but we want you to tell us. Because we don't know. Nathanael got it right off the bat. He was prepared, and he was open-hearted enough to look at the Word of God and say, this man is that man. He fulfills the prophecy. Since Nathan was so quickly converted with such a mild exhibition of Jesus' knowledge, wisdom, and insight, Jesus promises to show him much greater things than this. Much greater evidence is going to be shared with Nathanael, through him the rest of the world, as he is a preacher of this gospel. Specifically, Jesus promises him the sight of heaven being opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This position of this position of honor that was going to be bestowed upon the Son of Man. And Nathanael was going to be an eyewitness to that. He would see that throughout the ministry, certainly following the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. As a believer, Nathanael is promised to see it all. To see all of Jesus' glory when the heavens are opened up. And to be able to not only receive, but also to teach others the reward of the faithful. So, like Nathanael, we must accept the invitation when we hear it.
When we hear to know who the Lord Jesus is and we hear who he is, we need to be open to receiving that invitation. We need to prepare ourselves ahead of time to have the conversations that are needed about God's word so that we can come to know who the Christ is. And when it's revealed in him, we can see and know for sure that he is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the King. We should expect that our opportunity for such insight might not come from the place that we expect. Noah just did a lesson for us, did he not, on that where you, what you need most may be in a place you don't want to go the most. You know, the place you least want to have to go. Well, Nathanael certainly didn't think much of Nazareth, but that turned out to be where it came from. And he had to lower that expectation out of the way because he found out it was a false expectation. So look for that opportunity and expect that it might come from an unexpected way. We can prepare for that. We can prepare for the unexpected. And then we need to accept the evidence that we gain with our own sight and our own heart. When we compare it to the Word of God and it's the truth, it should be accepted. Jesus compares to the Word of God perfectly because he is the Word. And when we see that clearly, we can come to a knowledge of who he is and accept that he is the rabbi, the teacher, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then, like Nathanael, let it produce faith in us that rejoices the Lord. The Lord will deliver to us every promise that he has. And he will give us the hope of entering an opened heaven that we can enjoy to live in with the Son of Man, the Son of God, God the Father through him for the rest of eternity. You're invited to that very call out tonight to be in covenant relationship with Christ, to know him who he is, be his disciple, and have the hope of eternal life in heaven itself. Would you come, and if you're responsible to the gospel tonight, come and join us as we sing.